Of God's holy word, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 7, John the 7th chapter, verses 25 through 36. John chapter 7, verse 25 through 36. And this is not human literature, but the word of the living and true God. We're still at the feast in Jerusalem, and it says, "Now some of them from Jerusalem said, 'Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from.' Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, 'You both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me.' Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, 'When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these, which this man has done?' The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, 'I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come.' Then the Jews said among themselves, 'Where does he intend to go, that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said, "You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come"?' Congregation, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in connection with the young church, or what is sometimes called the early church, we generally speak of what is called seven ecumenical councils. Seven ecumenical church councils during the time of the early church. Now, these councils were broad church synods or general assemblies, if you will, where church leaders met to defend the church against doctrinal attacks of heretics, of which there were many in that day. You see, some things never change. And here is why these church councils were necessary. As soon as the apostles and other eyewitnesses of our Lord's earthly ministry had died, the evil one initiated relentless and continuous doctrinal attacks against the young church. And at these seven early church councils, hundreds of pastors and elders came together to defend the truth of God's word against such attacks. Now, the one truth that was far more attacked than any other was the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, perhaps you can imagine why this was so. Jesus Christ, of course, is the center of Christianity. Jesus Christ is the center of all things. Apart from Jesus Christ, man has no hope for any form of reconciliation with God or salvation. Faith in Christ is the condition, or the instrument, if you will, for man's salvation. And this faith has to be in the right Savior, the Jesus Christ who is revealed to us in the Scriptures, and not a made-up Jesus Christ. Just because you make up your own Savior and call him Jesus Christ doesn't mean that you believe in Jesus Christ. And that often is my fear in many streams of evangelicalism today. When people say, well, my Jesus is not like your Jesus, as if we could make up our own Jesus Christ. And this is also the constant trouble of preachers and teachers and elders, that they have to profess and teach and insist on the Jesus Christ of the Scriptures, even in stark opposition to some who have made up their own Christ. And this, of course, causes conflict, as it did in the early church. Because our faith, true saving faith, has to be in the right Savior, the Jesus Christ who is revealed to us in the Word of God. And if you have Jesus Christ wrong, if you do not trust the Jesus Christ of the Bible, you are none of his. You see, we got to be careful that Jesus Christ does not become something like an Indian mantra to us just because we say constantly, yes, Jesus, Lord Jesus, yes, Jesus, doesn't mean that we mean the Jesus Christ of the Scriptures. And because Christ is so important, so central for salvation, for reconciliation, for the whole universe, for this reason, the person of Christ is one of Satan's favorite attacks, because as long as you have Christ significantly wrong, you are no child of God. You can be as right as you want about the end times. You can be an expert on biblical counseling. You can be a world-class linguist on Greek, Hebrew, and even Aramaic. You can be a professor of theology. None of this bothers Satan in the slightest, as long as you do not get Jesus Christ right. And therefore we must preach him, Christ, and him crucified. Now, in our text today, that's exactly the question before us. Who is, or who exactly is, Jesus Christ? Now, this is not the first time that we are confronted with this question. The whole Gospel of John deals with the question of who Christ really is. And it says in this most important verse in chapter 20, verse 31, that the Gospel of John was written for that very reason, for us to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing we may have life in his name, you see? Here we have exactly that connection. We have to know who he is, who he really is, and we have to believe in him, who he really is, and then we will have life in his name. And therefore, we got to be so careful that we use labels and we use terms as if they were homogeneous terms like Reformed. Or the Puritans believe this, or the Reformed theology believes this. These terms only help so much. Because you can look into the Reformed camp, and even when it comes to Jesus Christ and the requirement of what is needed for a person to be saved, you will find significant differences even among the Reformed. And that's why I keep saying, and as I said before, I'm not a big detailed person, but when it comes to theology, you have to be precise. Again and again, we are called in the Scriptures that we have to know who Christ is and that we have to believe in him in order to be saved. That means that just warming a church bench, growing up in the church, doesn't make you as much as a Christian as living in the garage makes you a car. You have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the right Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John does not get tired of reminding us of this fact again and again and again. And once again, we speak against the false doctrine of presumptive regeneration. You must believe in Jesus Christ. And in order to believe in the right Jesus Christ, you must be born again. That is the absolute, unavoidable requirement for entrance into the kingdom of God. Now, we do not deny that this can happen if God wills at a very early age, but it has to happen. You must be born again. Otherwise, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. And then you see it. Then you see the Christ, who he really is. And then you will believe in this Christ. I'm mentioning this only because idolatry does not only mean that we make up for ourselves a little statue and bow down before it. Idolatry can happen in every respect. Idolatry can look so orthodox. Idolatry happens when you alter the Lord Jesus Christ. Idolatry happens when you only take one side of his attributes, for example. When Christ for you is only the warrior, only the one with his sword dripping with blood, never the Savior, never the compassionate one, never the kind one. That's not Jesus Christ. That's a caricature of Jesus Christ. But he's also not the always kind one who will never judge. He's not the one who's always sweet and always understanding. He will be the one whose sword will be dripping with blood. This is the old issue of balance. And I think it's one of the greatest temptations of true Christianity. Because imbalance still sounds orthodox, because what it says often is right. But it is not balanced. And this is where we err, even as conservative, biblical, or as biblical as we can, Christians. Balance. So often we bring our own biography into our theology, other than bringing theology to our biography. And this is where we have to be careful. We have to know who Jesus Christ is, and we have to believe in the right Jesus Christ in order to truly be reconciled with God. Now, I'm not speaking about every detail. None of us, none of any Christian alive knows Jesus Christ exactly as he is. What I'm saying is we must not get Jesus Christ fundamentally wrong, especially who he is, especially his deity, especially his work, the foundations of the person and work of Jesus Christ. We must have down. We will err on some things. But we have to do what we can not to err on him who is the Savior of our lives. If you do not get Christ right, you do not get God right. And if you do not get God right, you do not get the gospel right. It's as simple as that. For this reason, and let me just give you a couple of examples what it means to get Christ fundamentally wrong. For this very reason, we do not consider the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses to be true believers, as they do not believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a fundamental aberration, as they believe that Jesus Christ is practically the Archangel Michael. For the same reason, we also do not believe that the Mormons are our brothers and sisters in Christ, as they also do not believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe that Christ is a created being and that he is Satan's brother. Fancy that. And if Christ to us personally is not who he claims to be, the evil one has nothing to fear. As in that case, the person is not a believer. And that exactly is the reason why this long introduction had to happen, because I'm explaining to you why there are so many and have been so many doctrinal attacks throughout church history against the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Satan has no problem with you or I being scholars. He has no problems with us being experts in eschatology. He has no problems with us knowing this and that and this doctrine of historical this and that. To be experts on the language is to talk about the minutiae, to be experts on biblical masculinity. It all is nothing if you got Christ wrong. This is a warning for all of us. It goes in every direction. Christ is and must remain the center of everything. I don't care whether you're theonomic or post-mill or amill or whatever you want to be. At the end of the day, if you do not have Christ in the center, you're wrong. Don't come with any other doctrine unless you have the doctrine of Christ right. And he has the throne in your life. So in our text this morning, we note that Jesus is still in Jerusalem at the Feast of Booths, or Feast of Tabernacles, as we can call it, as he has been teaching and preaching in the temple. Several Jewish leaders have come to him and listen. Of course, they didn't listen because they wanted to learn. They listened in order to find something against him. This is about control. They hate to listen to Jesus Christ, but they listen because they want to harm him. And they were marveled by his teaching as they condescendingly exclaim, How does this man, no letters, having never studied? And then Jesus exposes them for what they were. While they claimed to be great defenders of the law of Moses, he showed them that they didn't even understand that law that they told people they would defend, let alone the gospel. We heard that last week, that he exposed them. They did not understand the law. They did not understand the God for whom they said they were advocates. And now, of course, they're very angry. It's a very natural response. If somebody exposes our failures, our sins, or even false doctrine, the first impulse is anger, at least the fleshly, old man's impulse. There was only the old man with these guys, and therefore the only impulse was anger. And to add insult to their injury, now some of the local people begin to chime in, which surely didn't please their leaders, because in verse 25 they say, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly," and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? Oh, this must have angered the Pharisees and the other leaders. These locals knew their religious leaders, and they detected their intentions to kill Jesus. Please don't miss that. They detected. They knew they wanted to kill Jesus. And now they are publicly saying, to the extent of this, Jesus openly speaks against our leaders, and nobody goes after him. How's that? Nobody says anything. Nobody arrests him as a heretic. Could it be that our leaders know that he's indeed the Christ? Oh, that must have been angering. Interestingly, though, these people's criteria for truth seems not to be what the Old Testament taught about the Messiah, but they interpreted their leaders' reaction. And from that, they try to figure whether this could be the Christ. You see, officially, the Jews were and are all about sola scriptura, all about what the Old Testament says. That was and still is the official version of Orthodox Judaism. That Judaism is strictly a book religion, the religion of the Old Testament, but nothing could be further from the truth. Because if you dig a little deeper, you will find that it is not really so. And it still is all about the interpretations and man-made rules of the Jewish rabbis. That there is a legion of rabbinic Jewish writings whom most Jews give more weight than even the Old Testament, like the Mishnah or the Talmud, that define the Jewish religion much more than the Old Testament does, and are so often in conflict with the Old Testament. And this is exactly what we are seeing here in our passage with these temple worshippers. They were more concerned with what their rabbis said than with what the Old Testament taught. They were trying to interpret not the Old Testament, but their leader's behavior. They were fanboys of their rabbis. That's what they were. While looking so, sola scriptura. Now, here's a stern warning for us, because it's very easy to point at the Jewish leaders and say, well, thank God that we're not like them. The danger is very present for us here today as well. Because as Protestants today, we too loudly and proudly proclaim the sola scriptura principle. But if we're honest, we have to admit that this is not quite so among many evangelicals today. How often do we see evangelicals holding certain doctrines just because their favorite preacher, speaker, or blogger teaches them, doctrines for which they cannot account scripturally, they cannot biblically explain, but for which these doctrines for them seem to be the all-important doctrine? And when you ask him about scriptural support or even an innocent explanation why they come to this conclusion, they're not able to explain it biblically, but they get angry and become personal. We see this time and again. And I have to point out us too. I mean, there's many things that you and I, even I as a minister, hold today when somebody asks me, well, where's the biblical support for that? It hasn't only happened once, you know, that I had to declare defeat and said, I have to go back and study this issue. And we have to be honest enough to do that. I mean, there's so many things that people laugh about today. There are issues that I've struggled with for many years. I mean, if you go back 100 years in this area, what you would have found, or maybe a little more than 100 years, would be women covering their head in worship. Most Reformed churches singing exclusive psalmody. Now, I don't want to open this can of worms, believe me, right now, but I want to tell you, when you say this in any given church today, people laugh at you and say, that's archaic. Really, that's a biblical argument now. That seems to be a biblical argument. That's archaic. Which shows you how much we have already bought into the principle of evolution, that with the passing of time, things automatically improve, and therefore all old doctrines become worthless today because we are now so much smarter. And I ask these people usually, do you think the church is so much stronger today than 100, 150 years ago? Well, no. But it's still archaic. You see, I'm not saying that I'm promoting here this or that or the other principle, but these people cannot argue what they talk about, and they talk about it so arrogantly. Things that other people struggle with for many years, and they just say, well, that's archaic. I mean, how sola scriptura is that? To just say it's old, because it's old, it's wrong, you know? And if we do that, we are not really Protestants. If we're doing that, we are not sola scriptura. I'm not saying you have to have answers on all of these questions. That's not what I'm saying, because I know you all have a lot of work to do and other obligations in life to serve our Lord. I'm not saying you have to be an expert on these questions. All I'm asking for is a little humility. That if somebody comes to you, and I'm not talking about anyone specific of you, I'm talking about my own biography. That's always safest. I know myself in the past, you know, when I came to this country. The first time I was confronted with homeschooling, I said, are you nuts? Geography is geography. Math is math. Today I get almost a heart attack if somebody says that. And sometimes I act in an arrogant way because I've forgotten who I was and how patient those people were with me. And they came alongside of me and patiently explained it to me. It took long enough anyway. Tried to get biblical truth into a European head. We by citizenship think we have eaten wisdom with the silver spoon from early age. And this is it. And these Jewish people there, they were just about the same. They were not sola scriptura people. It seems to me that while we're still claiming sola scriptura, our real guiding principle is to follow our rabbis and our traditions. Now, I'm also not saying rebel. I'm also not saying all tradition is bad, let's overthrow everything. I'm not a Marxist. What I'm saying is know what you believe and know why you believe it. Many of our traditions are very good. But it bothers me that so many of us do not know why we have these traditions and why they might be good, because that tells me if the tradition would be unbiblical, we would still take it because it's tradition. And that makes us very much like Rome, doesn't it? Scriptura et traditio. Both. That's Rome's epistemology. Yes, the word of God, but also tradition. And only the church interprets the scripture right. I also want to warn you of this wrongly understood semper reformanda principle. It is not a very old term, semper reformanda. It was mainly brought up by Bavinck, I believe, by Hermann Bavinck, who was a wonderful theologian, nothing to debate about that. But semper reformanda means always reforming. And it can be understood rightly and it can be understood wrongly. It is rightly understood when you say always reforming back to the Word of God. That's rightly understood. But some have ran with this principle to say that the Reformed faith must always continuously continue to reform. We're not there yet. And of course, in sanctification, we are not there yet. I think in theology, we have been there a long time ago. We're moving away again because we continue to reform, but so often in the wrong direction. Boy, it's complicated today to be a Christian, isn't it? And that's why we have confessional standards. And I will always defend our standards. Because everyone who is interested can see what we believe. And can see why we believe it, why we arrive at these conclusions with the, there's enough documents that explain exactly how we arrive at our conclusions, and you have all the proof texts. You go into the Westminster Confession, you go into the larger and shorter catechism, you go into the Directory of Worship, and you can learn why we believe what we believe. Or the three forms of unity. You see, those confessions and catechisms are not just fancy things to say, look what we have. They are a safeguard against error. And they should be a safeguard against this blind following of leaders without knowing why. You can take these confessions and hold your leaders accountable with it, humbly, of course. And the confessions will help you not to have to reinvent the wheel from the beginning, but to say, look, I don't have to explain you why, but you've given vows on this confession. Why do you depart from them? Explain it. And since you're departing, why do you not take the proper way to go to your presbytery and to your general assembly and see maybe in the very unlikely case that the standards are wrong? But no, we're just renegades. Everybody his own theologian. I'm just thinking of R.C. Sproul's book title of a book that's really good, but the title is Everyone's a Theologian, and of course it's true, but it's also very false. We have a lot of teachers today and so few learners. Everybody wants to teach, everybody wants to lecture. I'm not mentioning Facebook again. Sorry. I really have to go off. But everybody's a teacher now. And since we teachers should be learners ourselves, what does it say about us? We are the Sanhedrin. We got it all. We know it all. We got to go back to this humility to bow ourselves under the word. The longer I'm in the ministry, the more I understand that some things I really have to hold loosely because I'm not all that smart after all. When you come out of seminary, you think, really, you bring it on, world. And the world brings it on, and you find yourself crying. And then as you go on, you learn more and more that you're not as smart as you thought. And with every passing day, it's only the grace of God that saves you from utter desperation because of your own folly. This is the audience that we have. They're not sola scriptura. They just look at their leaders. And one could hope that this audience would come to the conclusion that Christ is the Messiah. And if we didn't know the outcome, we would hope for a moment maybe they come to the right conclusion. After all, they had considered Jesus maybe being the Messiah, even if it was only by observing their leader's adverse reaction to him, but not arresting him. So they say, maybe he is the Messiah. Well, God sometimes uses crooked sticks for straight paths, and we hope. But as soon as we read verse 27, that hope immediately evaporates. For a moment, they had considered the truth, but then they conclude, however, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. You might remember a similar argument was employed by the Jews in Galilee during Jesus' discourse on the bread of life in chapter 6, in verse 42, where they say, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Because we know where this guy's from. He cannot be the Messiah. So how about this argument? Now, there were two major views on the coming of the Messiah. The first one was, when it comes to where he came from, the first one was that no one would know where he came from and that he would appear suddenly out of nowhere. And then the second view was that he had come out of Bethlehem, and that was the biblical view because it is in line with texts like Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting. So what the people in our text didn't know was that Jesus, by God's providence, was indeed born in Bethlehem. But they had already made up their mind, and there was nothing one could do to change their minds. He couldn't be the Messiah, period. Their ignorance then stirs Jesus' soul, and he cries out as he taught in the temple, saying in verse 28, you both know me, and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. You see, the beginning of verse 28 could be translated a little differently in order to bring out the ironic or sarcastic meaning a little better. You could translate it this way. So you do think you know me and where I'm from. Is that what you think? So that's how you could translate it. Because again and again, Jesus Christ told his very own people that while they think that they are the knowing ones, they do know nothing about him. They do know nothing about God. And one is again reminded of that scary text in chapter 1, verse 11, that he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. They don't know who he is. They don't see that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, because they do not know God. And there was no surer means to anger these Jews than telling them that they didn't know God. But that's exactly what Jesus does in verse 28 when he says, he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. So he's telling them to their face, the Jews, the leaders of the Jews, the leaders of the people of God, that they do not know God. And we immediately see their angry reaction. In verse 30, therefore they sought to take him, and then it adds, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. This is not the reaction of godly people. This is the reaction of unbelief and pride. This whole angry constitution is not a godly reaction to correction. They wanted to arrest him, but they didn't, or shall I say they couldn't. Why is that? Why didn't they arrest him? Was it because it would be unwise to arrest him in the temple? Was it because they were afraid that they would cause an uprising among the common people? Maybe those were the reasons in the mind of these Jewish leaders, but the real reason was a different one. They couldn't arrest the Lord Jesus because his hour had not yet come. You have to understand and you have to remember that there were threats and plots all around Jesus Christ during the whole time. And yet there was no real danger because it is still God who sovereignly appoints times and events without exception. God alone. And here's again something for our own comfort. Danger and fear in our lives is a part, it is a part of the Christian life, but ultimately it is nothing to be afraid of because it is still God who appoints, sovereignly appoints everything. And this is what we so often forget, and this is where our emotions play tricks on ourselves. We feel scared, we feel helpless, and yet we know. Even the problem itself comes from God. And yet we're still scared. And that says more about the patience of God, his love toward us, and his grace and mercy towards us than about our faith. He rules all things. I mean, the most logical thing would be for these guys to just arrest him and be done with him. But that was not God's plan. And God's plan always comes to fruition, including the unpleasant parts, the subjectively unpleasant parts. And then there is verse 31, where it says, "And many of the people believed in him and said, 'When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?'" Now, while the Jewish leaders and many of the local Jews were utterly angry at Jesus, there were many others who, it says, believed in him, and I think it's not our place here to speculate what this belief exactly was, whether it was once again hope of an earthly Messiah who would throw off the Romans and who would restore Jewish autonomy in Israel, or whether it was true saving faith. We simply don't know, and we must not speculate. One thing we know, some were apparently somewhat in favor of him in one form or another. And then verse 33. "Then Jesus said to them, 'I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come.'" And once again, we see that this man didn't understand a word of what he was saying. And now they are mocking him, asking him whether he would go to the dispersion or diaspora, which means go to the Jews who lived in non-Jewish, in non-Israel territory, and to teach his teachings to them. But this is mockingly. You see, mockery is often used by the enemies of God and by the enemies of God's people to ridicule God himself, as we see here, and his people. Mockery is usually not something that Christians should employ as a standard means of communication. And yet I see so much of it. So much mockery, brother against brother, brother against sister. Mockery. It is not the mindset of a humble Christian. Have you ever tried to explain serious things to a fool without understanding? Isn't mockery often the reaction that we get? That when we try to calmly explain something or calmly correct somebody, that they cannot answer the arguments, but they resort to mockery. This is where the ad hominem argument is a fallacy. When people do not deal with the arguments, they do not deal with the scripture, but they deal with personal attacks instead. And this is why we have so much slander and gossip in the Christian realm, in the Reformed realm. People don't know their Bibles. People don't know their theology, and I hate to say, for a large people do not know their God. And yet they want to argue about the things of God. And if you stand against them, they resort to mockery, to gossip, and slander. And while I say they, I will surely say that we all have been that guy too. It is a great danger to always point to the evil ones out there. And it is a truth of Christianity that as much evil is in here as is in other churches, as far as our capability goes to recommend ourselves before God, there's nothing we can bring to the table. We have slandered, we have gossiped, we have resorted to mockery. And yet the difference is with many that our mockery, our gossip, our slander, as horrible as it is forgiven in Jesus Christ. Because the Holy Spirit grants us repentance. And where there is no repentance, you can usually reason that there is no Christ. People who always write, they never shed a tear, they never repent, that's where no Christ is. I can deal with sin. I can deal with people insulting me. Not that it's pleasant, but I can deal with it when there is repentance. It's a wonderful occasion. You gladly endure the insult if you see repentance because you see life. But those who always attack, those who always gossip, those who always slander, those who love combat for combat's sake, you can rest assured that there is no Christ. We must never be these people. Now, there are great lessons, beloved, for us to learn from this text. First of all, we saw that Christians must be sola scriptura people. Know what you believe. Know why you believe it. To say, I believe because pastor taught it, will not do it. It is honoring to the pastor, but I don't want to live under that curse. That you believe something only because I say it. I know I'm wrong in some things. I wish I knew which ones they are. I would immediately change it. You have the obligation to read your Bibles for yourselves. You have the obligation to be Bereans, to see if things are really so. It won't hurt my feelings. It hurts my feelings more if you don't do it. And then I'm responsible for you going astray. Don't let me be that man. We must have God's Word as a guide to guide our lives instead of our personal preferences, or bloggers, or theologians, or speakers, or gurus, or other men. Beware of the man who always quotes the same guy, or the same guys. It is not healthy at all. Secondly, what we have heard with every single sermon in the Gospel of John so far, Jesus Christ is Lord. It must be said again and again and again. He is the second person of the Trinity, God's Son, and therefore God. We must never waver or be unclear on the person of Jesus Christ. Whoever doesn't know Christ doesn't know God, and therefore is not saved. And thirdly, God is in control of all things at all times. All things happen because God has decreed them, and they happen exactly and will happen exactly at His appointed time, in His appointed way, and His appointed intensity. This holds true for everything that happens at all times, that happens in our lives and happens everywhere else in the universe. The Jewish leaders, as much as they wanted to, couldn't arrest Jesus because His hour had not yet come. Now I ask you, who rules? Is it any different in your life? Is it any different with your circumstances? Dear brother, dear sister, without the same God's active decree, not even a hair can fall from your head, as well as the Heidelberg Catechism so wisely teaches. Yea, that all things must be subservient to your salvation. And therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures us of eternal life and makes us sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. That is the hope that we have every single one of those who trust in Jesus Christ. This is our hope, beloved, that surpasses all human understanding. This is the hope of all those who put their trust in Jesus Christ, the Christ who came into the world to save sinners. May his name be exalted in all things. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have opened it to us, that you have given us encouragement, and that once again we see the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, our life, our salvation. Thank you, O Father, for decreeing this wonderful gospel. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for earning our salvation, for interceding for us. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for applying so great a salvation to us. Please grow us in this understanding. Bring us to maturity. Grow our love for you and for our brethren. And protect us from the evil one. Protect us from ourselves, from the flesh. And protect us from the world. Let us rather be a force for good that will bring this great gospel unto the ends of the earth. Oh Lord, help us to learn how we can do that. And may your name be glorified. We ask all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake. And all of God's people say, Amen.